Perhaps you have someone in your life who follows weather religiously. They have the Weather Channel on all times of the day, and they could probably make it as a meteorologist by, instead of the big screens, they use their phone to say how the fronts are coming through and things. I'm not one of those persons, and so I don't check the weather very often. And so it was a surprise to me this morning to find that there was snow on my vehicle when I got up this morning. And you know who else was not expecting snow when they got up this morning? All the people who are in Florida right now. But this message is not about jealousy and selfish ambition. We're going to be looking at Romans chapter 10. Romans chapter 10. Paul has taken a detour here, if you follow the argument of the letter to the Romans. In chapters 1 through 8, he's talking about the glories of the gospel and the great privilege that we have of being having no condemnation, having peace with God, being justified, having our sins forgiven. But in chapters 9 through 11, he takes a detour and seems to answer the question, as one scholar points out, why is Israel not receiving God's blessing when he promised that they would? Why is Israel not receiving, if this gospel is so great and God is coming to the Jews, then why is Israel not receiving his blessing? And the first wrong answer in chapter 9, which is the chapter before the one we're going to look at, but in chapter 9 is that God is unfaithful. That's a wrong answer to why Israel is not receiving God's blessing. It's not that God is unfaithful. God has not gone back on his promise. He's still going to fulfill his promise to Israel. They still will be recipients of his blessing. The second wrong answer to why Israel is not receiving God's blessing is that God is unjust in chapter 9. That he has every right to choose one person over another, just like he chose Isaac over Ishmael and Jacob over Esau. God has mercy on whom he chooses to have mercy upon. In fact, he can even raise up wicked Pharaoh to accomplish his purposes. So God is not unjust in what's going on, and that's not the reason that Israel is failing to receive God's blessing. The third wrong answer as to why Israel's not receiving God's blessing is that God is unfair. We might think that since God chooses to have mercy on some and harden others, then how could God find fault with anyone? Paul's response in chapter 9 is, who are we to question God's fairness? He is the potter, and we are the clay. He can make some vessels for honor and some for dishonor. He can do whatever he pleases because in the raising up of some for good and some for evil, like Pharaoh, God still can glorify himself and he can highlight the mercy that he shows to people who don't deserve his blessing. And the great truth is that God has chosen some from among the Gentiles, and amazingly, he has rejected some among the Jews. But there's no unfaithfulness in God because of this. There's no injustice in God, and there's no unfairness in God for doing these things. So then the question still remains. So he's kind of like answered, why is Israel not receiving God's blessing? He's given the reasons why it's not true. In other words, he's kind of dismissed all the negative responses, and now he's going to answer the question in chapter 10, the passage that we're going to look at. And the correct answer for why Israel is not receiving God's blessing is that Israel is proud. They have rejected God's clear call of the gospel. And so Paul is continuing his theme to show that Israel's rejection of God can be seen from two sides, God's sovereignty and man's responsibility. That God is sovereign to choose whom he pleases, while at the same time we have a responsibility, Israel has a responsibility to respond to the call that God has given. And so Israel needs to be clear about two important facts about God's dealing with them. First, faith is the only thing that God will accept. Faith in Jesus Christ is the only thing that God will accept. And second, faith is absent in Israel. Those will be our two main points this morning. Faith in Christ is the only thing that God will accept. And secondly, faith is absent in Israel. So let me read our text for us. It begins in verse 5 and goes down through verse 21. For Moses writes that the man who practices the righteousness which is based on law shall live by that righteousness. But the righteousness based on faith speaks as follows. Do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven, that is, to bring Christ down, or who will descend into the abyss, that is, to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith which we are preaching. That if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart a person believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. For the scripture says, whoever believes in him will not be disappointed. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. For the same Lord is Lord of all, abounding in riches for all who call on him. For whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved. How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? How will they believe in him whom they have not heard? And how will they hear without a preacher? And how will they preach unless they are sent? Just as it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news of good things. However, they did not all heed the good news. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our report? So faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. But I say, surely they have never heard, have they? Indeed they have. Their voice has gone out into all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. But I say, surely Israel did not know, did they? First, Moses says, I will make you jealous by that which is not a nation. By a nation without understanding will I anger you. And Isaiah is very bold and says, I was found by those who did not seek me. I became manifest to those who did not ask for me. But as for Israel, he says, all the day long I have stretched out my hands to a disobedient and obstinate people. Paul is answering a question regarding Israel's failure to receive God's blessing. And he wants to show to his readers, both Jew and Gentile, that salvation is available to all who respond to the gospel with faith. Salvation is available to all who respond to the gospel with faith. In chapter 9, Paul showed how salvation was a result of God's sovereign choice. He chooses whom he pleases. Here we see that salvation comes as a result of our individual faith in Christ. And so first we see that faith is the proper response to the call of salvation. Faith is the proper response to the call of salvation, verses 5 through 13. Verse 5 continues on what Paul had said in verses 1 through 4, that salvation does not come by works of the law. The Jews had tried to earn God's favor through obeying the law, and yet they missed the point. Because James 2:10 says that whoever tries and fails in one point is guilty of the whole law, of failing to keep the whole law. The Gentiles didn't pursue God's favor through works of the law, but instead received it by faith. So here's the contrast between Israel, the Jews, and the non-Jews, the Gentiles, that they had received faith. Even though they didn't head on this pathway that the Jews did towards works of the law in order to be justified, they simply accepted the gospel by faith, and now they're receiving blessings from God. Look at chapter 9, verse 30. What shall we say then? That Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness attained righteousness, even the righteousness which is by faith? But Israel pursuing a law of righteousness did not arrive at the law? Do you see that? It doesn't make sense. Verse 32, why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as though it were by works, they stumbled over the stumbling stone. So here's your problem, Israel. You're looking over at the Gentiles and saying, why do they get this kind of blessing, and we're over here left with nothing. And Paul says, you're not pursuing it by faith. You're pursuing it by works. You think that your works are going to accomplish a right standing before God, that is, through justification. And justification does not come by works. It comes by faith alone. Those who think they can do the works of the law in order to be accepted by God base their standing before God on their own self-righteousness and are ultimately going to be found lacking. They're going to fall short of the glory of God because all have sinned. Look at verse 5 of chapter 10. For Moses writes that the man who practices the righteousness which is based on law shall live by that righteousness. So if you're going to do it, you need to wholesale go after it, and you need to follow it perfectly. But Galatians 2 says, by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified. Well, if pursuing God's blessing through works results in spiritual death, then what's the remedy? Paul says in verses 6 through 10 that receiving righteousness by faith results in salvation. Receiving righteousness by faith results in salvation. Here in verses 6 through 10, Paul wants to reinforce that the way to God for both Jews and Gentiles is only by faith in Jesus Christ, not by works of the law. In order to do that, he finds support in the Old Testament scriptures. First, he appeals to Deuteronomy 30 in our passage, verses 6 through 8. He wants to show the contrast between righteousness based on faith and righteousness based on the law. Verse 6, but the righteousness based on faith speaks as follows, do not say in your heart, who will send into heaven? The Jews apparently thought that they had to somehow get this higher knowledge. They had to ascend to a place where they had this great wisdom from God. And Moses taught that the way to God did not demand them to go into heavenly places. No, God made it simple. How did he do that? Well, he actually brought himself down to them through the law. And we see that pictured in Exodus as God actually descends onto Mount Sinai in order to give the law. And I think Paul is making a connection here by saying, in the same way, the gospel is just as simple. We don't have to go into heavenly places in order to understand what God wants for us with regard to salvation. God has brought the gospel to us in the person of Jesus Christ. He has made known his will to us. God has initiated a relationship with us through the incarnation by sending Christ to the earth. And he continues to show the simplicity of the gospel in verse 7 by appealing to that same passage in Deuteronomy 30. This time he's talking about going into the abyss. Who will descend into the abyss? See, Israel, you don't have to go into the farthest reaches of the earth in order to find some secret knowledge about God. God has made known to you, Israel, his will for you through the law of Moses. And now what they needed to know was that they needed to turn to Jesus by faith. They should not depend upon the works of the law. And in the same way, we don't need to ascend into the abyss in order to bring Christ up from the dead. Because Christ has already been brought up from the dead. He has been resurrected. We come today to celebrate that. In verse 8, we see a summary of the simplicity of God coming down to his people to reveal himself to them. In other words, we could answer the question, what does the Old Testament text tell us about how simple it is to have a relationship with God? In verse 8 says, the word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith which we are preaching. The good news about having a relationship with God is it is as simple as it has always been. That God has done a work to bring himself, to bring us to him. All you need to do is to hear the good news and respond with faith and obedience. That is the obedience of faith. In other words, there's nothing supernatural about what God requires of you. He has done the work. He has laid the groundwork. He has sent Christ down. He has brought Christ up from the dead. And our job is to respond in faith to this gospel call. This word is near you, Paul says to, I think primarily speaking to the Jews here in this text. The word is near you. Well, how is it near them? The answer is in verses 9 and 10. That if you confess, notice that first word, that. So he's saying, because of this relationship or because of this reality that God comes to his people, he reveals himself to his people. Here's your response. It is one of faith. That if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart a person believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. Paul's giving a picture here of saving faith. Notice how mouth and heart correspond to verse 8. What does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. So he's saying this is part of your response. It's not enough for God to do a work, to send himself to us. We need to respond. It needs to be in our mouth and in our heart that Jesus is Lord. Our confession and belief do not earn salvation. They're simply an expression of the work that God has already done. But salvation cannot happen apart from those things. In other words, we can't come to Christ apart from our own faith, our own confession of Jesus Christ, that he is Lord. He has sent his word to us. Our job is to simply respond by faith. The way that I often use to express or to use as an analogy of this is the resurrection of Lazarus. When Lazarus died physically, he lay in the grave for, I think it was 4 days. And yet Jesus stood there at the mouth of his tomb and said, "Lazarus, come forth." Now, how can Lazarus obey that command? Lazarus can't obey that command unless Jesus first gives him life, right? Dead people don't respond to wake-up calls. They got a, you know, alarm on their phone. They're not going to wake up to it. They're not going to wake up if you shake them. Someone has to first give them life. Then they can respond to the call. And that's exactly what happens with Lazarus. He responds to the call after he's been given life. And the same thing is true with regard to us in salvation, that we were dead in our trespasses and sins. And God was sending out this call as he is now. Repent and believe. Come forth. Right? It's a command. But a dead person can't respond to it. They first have to be given life. There first has to be regeneration. God has to impart spiritual life to a person who is spiritually dead. And then once that happens, the instantaneous response for us is one of faith. It's to actually follow that command. See, do you see, we didn't actually earn our resurrection. We didn't do anything to make ourselves alive. God did that. And yet we have a responsibility. And that's exactly what Paul's saying to Israel. He's saying, listen, God has come. He's called out to you. Repent and believe. But you still need to say, in my heart, I believe that Jesus is Lord. And with my mouth, I confess and believe that he has been raised from the dead. This is our response. 1 Corinthians 12:3 says, no one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. There's kind of a support for the idea that we need life from God in order for us to respond in faith. Notice in verse 9 that a person cannot trust Christ as their Savior without submitting them to Him as Lord. Notice what it says there, that if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord, another way to say that is Master. How can we confess that Jesus is our Master while we're holding our sword to his throat and saying, give me salvation. I want the salvation, but I don't want to follow you. I think Jesus would say, put the sword down and follow me. If you're going to accept me as Savior, you need to be willing to follow me. And so it's not enough for someone just to say, hey, I want Jesus to be my Savior. We have to accept Jesus as our Master. where we are no longer his enemy, but instead we are his child, his follower, his servant. And the guarantee in these verses we should hold to very tightly, we should cling to. Notice at the end of verse 9, you will be saved. And then the end of verse 10, resulting in salvation. So we don't have to make it overly complex, the gospel message. It is as simple as believing that Jesus raised from the dead, was raised from the dead, and that you acknowledge him as your Lord. When you do that, the righteousness of Christ is applied to your account. All who call to Jesus and acknowledge him as their master will be saved. So Paul concludes this section here in verses 11 through 13 by saying that anyone who calls on Christ will be saved. This is open to everyone, Israel. It's not just open to you. It's open to everyone who calls on the name of the Lord. Paul appeals in verse 11 to Isaiah 28. And it says there in verse 11, "For the scriptures say, whoever believes in him will not be disappointed." Isn't this a great promise? No one who believes in Christ will be disappointed. No one who puts their trust in God is going to come to the end and say, "Man, I really wish I would have spent my life some way different. I really wasted a lot of years following Christ." No one will ever come to that place. If you've talked to a Christian at the end of their lives, that is not their regret. Their regret often is, "I wish I would have served God more. I wish I would have prayed more. I wish I would have shared the gospel with this person before they died. I wish I would have trusted God instead of going out in front of him." That's the regret, not that they're, "Man, I really wish I wouldn't have followed Christ." No one who puts their confidence in Christ will be disappointed. Now, that doesn't mean that we're not going to experience temporal trials. No one who puts their confidence in God will experience any kind of disappointment. Certainly, we will experience suffering. It's talking about final disappointment. It's talking about coming to the end of your life and feeling that it's wasted. It's not going to happen. It will be worth it all when we see Jesus. Life's trials will seem so small when we see Christ. So this gospel is worthwhile. It's worth pursuing. It's worth accepting by faith. And it's offered to all, no matter your background, no matter your heritage. Verse 12, "For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all, abounding in riches for all who call to him." There are no exceptions to who can respond to this gospel. If you're hearing the call of the gospel today, you can respond. And then he kind of drives this point home here in verse 13. All, whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved. He appeals to Joel 2:32. In the Old Testament, the Jews would have understood that they would need to call out to God for help. And here Paul is applying this statement to Christ. He's saying, whoever will call on the name of the Lord, Christ, will be saved. Our response to this great and beautiful gospel message, the good news about Jesus Christ coming to the earth and paying for our sins, is to acknowledge our inability. We can't save ourselves, and call out to God to save us. And so the proper response to the call of God is to be saved through Jesus Christ by faith. But here's the second point in verses 14 through 21. And this really answers the question of why Israel is not now being blessed. Faith is absent in Israel. Verses 14 through 21. Faith is absent in Israel. It's not because they did not hear. God made it clear to them in the Old Testament. Notice in verses 14 through 17, the capital letters in your Bible, those just indicate that that's something that's either a direct quotation or an allusion to an Old Testament text. And so you notice all the all caps letter words that are there in verses 14 through 17. Paul's appealing to the Old Testament and saying, listen, it's not that you haven't heard. There's lots of evidence that I'm going to share with you that shows that you have heard. God has made the gospel clear to the Jews, but they have still rejected him. Notice the chain of events that we often use as motivations to evangelize here in verses 14 and 15. And I think that's a perfectly legitimate application, and I'm actually going to appeal to that at the end. But the main point is really just giving Israel more evidence that they have everything that they need in the chain of events that need to happen for them to be saved, except for the very last part. So let's look at the chain of events here. Verse 14, how will they call on him in whom they have not believed? How will they believe in him in whom they have not heard? And how will they hear without a preacher? How will they preach unless they are sent? So there's the chain, right? It goes from someone actually believing all the way back to someone being sent. And so if we think about it in the opposite way, first it is preachers or proclaimers are sent, then they proclaim the message, then people hear the message, and then people who hear the message receive it. They answer the call. They respond to the call. So if we work backwards from Paul's text, more chronologically as it happens, a preacher is sent, he preaches a message, the people hear, and then they respond. And the question I think that we should ask is, with regard to these four elements, these four parts of the chain, which one is broken? Because if they received the message, then there would be blessing. But there's no blessing. So which part of the chain is broken? Have preachers not been sent? Have people who know the gospel, have they not been sent by God to proclaim this message? No, that's not the problem in the chain. Have preachers not shared the message? Have we who proclaim the gospel to our neighbors, have we not shared the message? Is that the problem? It could be, but for the Jews, it's not. They've actually had preachers who were sent and who actually proclaimed the message. And then the third part of the chain is that they heard. What was it that they didn't hear? Maybe preachers are preaching to a wall. No. Think of Mark chapter 12, right, with the parable of the vineyard owner who sends some messengers to collect some of his produce. What does he do? He sends a couple servants and they beat one and kill another. He sends many more and they do the same thing. And he finally says, I'm going to send my son. This is so important. I'm going to send my son. Surely they will listen to him. And what do they do to the son? They kill him. Jesus uses that to apply to the Jews and their rejection of the gospel. He's saying, this is you in the Old Testament. Time after time, I sent prophet and messenger and preacher to you. And he rejected them. That's not from God. I'm not going to accept that. And then I sent my son. And you killed him too. And so the chain is not broken on God's side. So these first three are God's side. He sends a preacher. The preacher proclaims. The people hear. The chain's broken over here. They didn't respond. They didn't listen and obey. They didn't respond in faith. In other words, Paul is saying, this is you, Israel. You haven't responded. The only way that people will be saved is that when, after they hear this call, they respond with the obedience of faith. They cannot call without faith in Jesus Christ. They cannot have faith unless they hear. They cannot hear unless a preacher tells them, and they cannot, a preacher won't tell them unless he is sent. And God has done all these things, and now the ball is in Israel's court. And Paul's saying, Israel, you did not believe the message that you heard. And why did they not believe? Look at the end of verse 16. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our report? This is from Isaiah 53, and the point that Isaiah is making is that the message of the cross, like Paul says in 1 Corinthians, is foolishness. It's a scandal. It's not widely believed. And so the reason that Israel is rejecting the message of the gospel in Paul's day and in our day is because of unbelief. Who has believed it? God has teed it up for them. He's delivered it to them on a platter. Here you go. Here's the gospel. They've rejected it. Again, not every single Jew has rejected this, but in large measure, the Jews have rejected it. And so the summary comes in verse 17, that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing comes by responding to the gospel of Jesus Christ. So then Paul here in verses 18 and following kind of responds to his detractors, people who might oppose him and maybe ask some questions. Maybe Israel didn't hear. Maybe it was this third link of the chain. Maybe Israel did not hear. Notice Paul's response in verse 18. But I say, surely, so this is kind of the opposition. Surely they've never heard, have they? And Paul's response is, indeed they have. And let's go back to Psalm 19 to prove that. Their voice has gone out into all the earth and their words to the end of the world. Now, a careful student of the Bible is going to recognize that in Psalm 19, particularly that part of Psalm 19, it's referring to the general revelation of God. That is, the voice of God's existence has universal rule over all the earth so that everybody knows that God exists, consistent with Romans 1. There's not a place on the earth where you can live or grow up or be born where it's not clear that God exists. In other words, everyone who's ever been born recognizes that God exists. That's what Psalm 19 is saying. But Paul's using Psalm 19, I think, as an analogy to show what it's like for Israel. So he's saying, just as the message of God's existence has gone out to all people everywhere, so, now he changes it, the message of Jesus Christ has gone out to all of you who are Jews. He's not saying that they were born with an understanding of the gospel. He's saying that's how widespread the gospel is among the Jews. Isn't it interesting that in the Old Testament, the gospel of turning to faith in God was primarily focused on Israel? And when Jesus came, he didn't go to some of the farthest reaching places of the earth, like China or something. He went to Israel. And Paul's basically saying, that's how extensive the gospel is to you. It's saturated all of you. It's not that you don't have an opportunity. It's not that you haven't heard. So don't use that argument. Israel not only heard the gospel, but they understood it on some level. Verse 19, here's another potential objection to Paul. But I say, surely Israel did not know, did they? They didn't understand. So, I mean, they can't respond, right? Preacher sent, preacher preaches, the gospel is heard, and, you know, it's kind of got to be understood, which is kind of like a understood part of the, you know, this is a recognized part of this. And so maybe that's why they didn't accept it. Paul says, no, that's not it either. Verse 19. First, Moses says, I will make you jealous by that which is not a nation. By a nation without understanding will I anger you. They heard the gospel. They understood the content of the news about turning and repenting of their sins and turning to God. And the proof that they heard and understand the content of the message is that the gospel made its way to the Gentiles. That is, the fact that the reach of the gospel turned its focus to the Gentiles is proof that the Jews had opportunity to reject it. The fact that it made it out to non-Jews suggests that it made it to Jews first. The Jews are looking around going, why are you blessing all these Gentiles? Paul's essentially saying, because you're asking that question suggests that you've rejected it. And this is why you're jealous. And this jealousy will ultimately be a means by which God uses to turn Israel back to Him in the end times. In the tribulation period, Israel will return. They will repent. They will turn in saving faith to Jesus, and at least 144,000 Jews will be saved. Not only does the law prove that the Jews knew, but the prophets also proves So if you think about the sections of Scripture, the law section, and then the prophets, verse 20, Isaiah is very bold and says, so this is another proof. You understood. You understood on some level. I was found by those who did not seek me. I became manifest to those who did not ask for me. The gospel went to the Gentiles, and it's almost like as soon as they heard it, they responded. And here you are, kind of bathing in the truth of the gospel, the good news about God and His redemption. And you don't want to have anything to do with it. So, if Israel's unbelief was not a result of lack of hearing or lack of understanding, then why did they not receive God's blessing? Verse 21 kind of helps summarize it for us. But as for Israel, he says, all day long I have stretched out my hands to a disobedient and obstinate people. The reason why Israel is not experiencing God's blessing during the time of Paul and during our time and all the way up until the time of the end times is that Israel is obstinate. They have rejected what they see about God, what He has clearly revealed to them. Amazingly, this obstinate disregard for God's glorious gospel was predicted by God through Isaiah. Again, another quotation here in verse 21. Isaiah 65. Do you notice the word that's used there to describe these people? We would expect unbelieving and obstinate people, right? That we're talking about faith. Faith comes by hearing, right? They have to call. They have to believe. Those are all faith words. But here, he's appealing to a text that says disobedient. So it sounds like we're going back to works, but that's not what Paul's saying. Think about John 3:36. We won't turn there, but Jesus says, he who believes in the Son has eternal life. Okay, so that's what we're talking about. He who believes in the Son has eternal life. But then the converse of that, the parallel to that in the second part of the verse is, but he who does not obey the Son will not see life. He who believes in the Son has eternal life. He who does not obey the Son will not see life. So in other words, this is what I've been referring to as the obedience of faith. Our response to this gospel call, to the call of Lazarus to come forth, is obedience or faith, believing. All right, these in this context are one and the same. Faith and obedience are one and the same. It's the obedience to actually respond to the call. And so the answer to why Israel is not receiving the blessing is that the fault lies with them. God has made His purposes clear in the Old Testament and through His worldwide proclamation of the gospel, and yet they are still obstinate. It's as if God is saying to them, like He said to David, I gave you your master's wife, your master's daughter, and the kingdom, and houses, and so many things, and I would have given you so much more if you would have asked, David, and yet you still have rejected me. And so God's essentially saying to Israel, I gave you the law and my presence and my covenants and the sacrificial system, and I would have given you so much more if you would have asked. But you have rejected me. But even though they continue to reject him, notice verse 21 again. All the day long I have stretched out my hands. The good news for Israel is that God has not given up on them. And that's what chapter 11 is about. Israel has not been put off. They're not removed from God's plan. We would expect God to say to Israel, that's enough. I know what I said, but with regard to a promise, but this is enough. You keep rejecting me. I've stretched out my hands to you, and therefore you are condemned, but that's not what he says. Essentially, he is standing there like a father with his rebellious child who continues to reject him, and yet the father continues to pursue him. He continues to wait on the front porch for his son to come home. He continues to be ready to grant forgiveness when repentance is sought. And the good news we know from the rest of Scripture is that Israel will eventually crack under the weight of guilt in the end times, and they will turn to Christ and repent. And the Father will come running to them, and he will throw a robe on them and a ring and have a feast with them. Let me do three things here as we conclude. Give you two questions to, or two thoughts to consider here, and then share with you a ministry of our church that we'd like to begin. First, with great privilege comes great responsibility. God could say the same thing to you as he said to Israel. All day long, I stretched out my hands to you. What great privilege do you have? Has God called a preacher to give the message of the gospel to you? Has God called along a friend to proclaim the message of the gospel to you? And granted you the privilege of hearing and understanding? And if so, then what are you doing with this great privilege, this great gift that God has given? Have you completed the chain by obeying the gospel? Remember the chain? A proclaimer is called. He gives a message. The message is heard. Now the choice is left with you. Are you going to respond? Are you going to believe? Or have you obstinately rejected it and wondered why the blessing of God is not on you? Here is the promise that God holds out in front of every one of you today, that if you believe the good news that Jesus has paid for your sin and that he died in your place and that he was raised from the dead by his Father, then you will be saved. You will have salvation resulting in righteousness, verse 10 says. So let me urge you, if you have received that great privilege of hearing the gospel message, that you respond to it today. Respond in repentance and faith. And then secondly, Christians have a responsibility to be tools in the hands of God. And so how will we allow God to use us as a tool in his hand? Remember, the main point here that I think Paul's trying to get at is that Israel has rejected the gospel, even though it's available to all who believe, including them. But I think a subpoint of the text that would be good for us to focus on is that we are part of that chain. That we have responsibility. In other words, God, chapter 9, sovereignly chooses whom he will save. But alongside of that, he also works through means, doesn't he? Think about how you came to Christ. Was a preacher sent? Did a preacher proclaim the message and give you an opportunity to hear? Then that's the way that God is going to use you in the lives of others. That he expects you to be used in the lives of others. Christ is our Savior and he is our Master, and that means we should be willing to do whatever we ask. We say, Jesus is Lord. We say, you are my master. So we should be willing to do whatever he asks. And so this does not move us to passivity. If we believe and understand Romans 9 well, that God sovereignly chooses whom he pleases, that does not lead us as proclaimers of the message to passivity. Like, well, you know, God's going to choose whomever he pleases, so we'll just leave it to God. We'll sit back here and we'll be spectators. And watch what God does. God doesn't zap people into salvation. It doesn't happen magically. There's great power and a great miracle that happens when someone comes to life. But God works through means. That is, this gospel message comes through people. God uses people to bring others to salvation. In chapter 9, verse 2, Paul prayed for their salvation. He recognized that God used means, the means of prayer, to bring people to salvation. In 2 Corinthians 12, he talks about spending himself and being spent for the sake of the church. He recognized that God is not going to bring about things just magically or automatically. He has the power to, absolutely, but he works through means. God is the one who regenerates. He chooses, he regenerates. But he works through means to get the message to the hearer. And here in Romans 10, we see that it leads Paul to appeal to us to spread the message, since no one can be saved. Look again at verse 15. How beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news of good things. We need people who are willing to be tools in the hands of God, who will say, God, use me. Use me as part of this chain to get the gospel message into the hearts and minds of people who need to respond. Use me. Use me as a proclaimer of the message. The way that more people are going to come to saving faith in our area is certainly through prayer. But it's also through us working, getting that message out to the people that we know and love. This is an urgent message that everyone must respond to. The commission that Jesus gave us was to make disciples and then to see them become more like Jesus Christ, to baptize them and then teach them everything that Christ has commanded them, teach them how to observe them. And our church is called to be a means that God uses to get a person from an enemy to a mature follower of Jesus Christ. And so, with regard to this ministry that I mentioned earlier, the pastors and I have been thinking about how we can better fulfill the commission that we have been given by Jesus. And so I want to take a few minutes to let you know about our ministry that will be launching at the end of this month. It's called Delta Biblical Counseling Center. And one of the things that we just sang when we sang the song By Faith was to deliver captives and to bring good news. Part of the reality of living in a sin-cursed world is that there are lots of people out there who are captives. They're imprisoned. They're dealing with all sorts of terrible problems in their own minds, in their families. And they need to be released. They need to be freed like we were. And part of that is through giving the good news. This counseling center is going to be a ministry of our church. It's designed to help people with the problems that they face using the Bible. And so we're going to offer free counseling, which is unashamedly biblical. So we're going to make that very clear up front to everyone who comes and receives counseling from us. This is something that we have been offering, by the way, all along. We don't generally turn people away unless we don't have enough time in our schedule to do that. We'll refer them to someone else, but we offer free counseling to our community as it is right now, including those who are not Christians. It's designed, first of all, for an outreach to the unsaved and unchurched in our area, in the Downriver area. We will do some counseling outside of that, but primarily it's going to be through your friends and coworkers, neighbors, who are going through a difficult struggle in life or trying to handle a difficult circumstance. Secondly, it's going to serve area pastors and churches who need help with counseling for some of their members. Certainly, we don't want to use this as a way to steal sheep or endear themselves to our church, but we certainly are glad to come alongside of other churches and help them handle some of the problems that they're facing. And it'll also help us to train men and ladies for counseling here at our church. We've already started that process, and we're going to continue to do that. And also through our seminary, our seminary has become a certified training center with ACBC, which is an internationally recognized organization that basically certifies biblical counselors. And so we have a process by which someone can go from the beginning of their MDiv program to the end and be certified by the time that they graduate. We also have a certificate program that basically just gives you the counseling training. And so one of the things that this counseling center is going to allow us to do is to be able to give them real life experience and also sit in and watch other people as they're counseling. I want to make this clear. This is not a separate entity. It's not like a separate board. This is a ministry of our church. It's part of the way we feel we can continue to advance the work of Jesus Christ. So the counselors for this counseling center will be made up of several of our pastors, as well as Jeremy Kahn, who's been certified with ACBC, and then also some of the students from the seminary as well. We plan to be open on Mondays by appointment only, so we'll have time in the afternoon and evening where we'll be open. People can sign up online and fill out forms in order to do that. There's a postcard for you at the back table. You can grab a stack of them if you'd like to share those with your friends. Again, we're not opening until April 25th, but the process to get a scheduled appointment is going to take some time. So if you know somebody that could use this right now, you're welcome to share that with them, and we'd love to start talking to them and seeing how we can help them. We're going to meet in counseling rooms in the upstairs atrium office area. So my office, the conference room, and the counseling room will be the three primary rooms that we use. And so a couple things that you can do for us as you think about this ministry as we begin. First, I would say, pray for us. Unless the Lord builds the house, we labor in vain who build it. We've put a lot of work into this over the last several years to get this up and running, and I'm excited about it. But we can put all the work in, and it wouldn't accomplish anything good if God's not a part of it. Our goal is not to build it to become its own separate empire or something like that. It's designed to advance the mission of our church. And so it would be good for you to pray along with us as we prepare and as we counsel. There are several members in our church who have already been trained. Rob and Joanne Pfeiffer will be on the initial counseling team. And then as well as there's several more that are going through it right now. And secondly, I would just encourage you to tell other people that could use. You know, it's kind of always hard when people are going through stuff that we can't handle. You know, we develop close relationships with our neighbors or someone at lunch break at work, and they just kind of share something with us, and we're like, I've never even heard about that. I didn't even know that was a problem, and I don't know what to say to you. And it's not that we have some kind of special ability. Our goal is to take them to the Scriptures. But a lot of the training that we've received and we're giving to the people who will be counseling here is kind of helping them handle some of those common problems that come. And so we would encourage you to, I think this is going to be the primary audience for this counseling center, are your friends, family members, coworkers, people that you know who need help with the Scriptures. They may be unbelievers. And again, because we're unashamedly biblical, we're not going to be afraid to share the gospel with them. We're not going to use the gospel as a bait and switch either. You know, the nature of it is like, hey, if you get saved, then all your problems go away. It's not real life, because actually sometimes when people get saved, their problems get worse. Because Jesus came to bring a sword. I mean, sometimes separates families because one person has taken a stand with Christ. And the other person still rejects him. So we're not trying to do a bait and switch in that way. But we do think that the most important need that anyone comes to us with is their sin and how it's going to be covered. And so we're going to share the gospel with them for sure. And so this is an opportunity for people to hear about the gospel. And then I would say, thirdly, as part of the counseling, again, our primary audience is unchurched or unsaved people from our community. As part of the counseling, we're going to expect people to be part of a local church. And so, obviously, if they don't have a church, we're going to ask them to come here. So you're going to start to see different people that aren't dressed like you, that are maybe a little bit different than you are. I just encourage you to just continue to do like you do now when people who are a little bit different than us come in, welcome them. Welcome them like Paul talks about in Romans 14, he's talking about with regard to Christians, you know, welcome one another, accept them like you would the people of Malta when Paul was there after the shipwreck. They basically gave of themselves to the people. They started fire, gave them clothes, food, whatever they needed. And that's how we need to be when we come upon guests that come and sit in our church and listen to the word preached. So I'll just encourage you to welcome them. You don't have to ask questions, okay? Like, what are you doing here? What? Oh, you got counseling. What are you getting counseling for? Don't have to do all that, but welcome them. So this treasure that we have of the gospel is a beautiful thing that we have taken and received great blessing from. And we want to share that with other people. We want to see them. So again, this is not just for unbelievers. We want to see believers come and receive counseling as well. But as they do, we want to see them grow to maturity. And that's all of that is part of this commission that we've been given by Jesus. Let me pray. We'll be dismissed. Father, thank you for your mercies in salvation. When we see the Jews in the first century and their rejection of the Messiah, we see ourselves in them. And we have so much great privilege like they did. We have the scriptures in our language. We live in a country where the gospel can spread freely. We live in a place where there are storehouses of theological resources that help us to understand the scriptures. And even in our own individual lives, you have brought someone to us to proclaim the gospel to us. That chain has continued all the way till we have had an opportunity to respond. Thank you for many in this room who have heard and responded to that call of the gospel to come in faith to Jesus Christ and to trust in Him alone. They have understood the reality of their sin and the enmity that it brought between you and them, and they turned to you for help. And so now they gladly give their lives to serving Christ and advancing the mission of the church. And so, Lord, would you remind us again of the great privilege that we have, and may it cause us to be resolved to serve you with our best strength while we still have life. But I imagine there are some in here who have not responded to the call of the gospel to repent and believe. Would you help them to see the glories of the gospel in the face of Jesus Christ? Transform their hearts like you did with me. Make their yoke easy and their burden light as they put their full confidence in God, in Christ, and help them to believe the promise that whoever puts their confidence in Christ will not be disappointed. Cause them to call on the name of Jesus as their master and believe in their heart that you raised him from the dead. We pray in his name. Amen.